But our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 1 and 2 from Hebrews chapter 7. Hear now the word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. That ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for your word. And Father, this is inspired by your Holy Spirit and meant to be written on these pages and handed down to us today. And so there is application for us, O Lord, and we pray that you would help us to understand these things and that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes in our lives. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. And I want to thank Charlene for her message this morning, and also, too, we've watched that pine tree or spruce tree, whatever it is, grow. It started out of a big maple stump. The tree, the maple, was cut down over 30 years ago, and we've watched it grow from a little tiny seedling. So now it's quite a good-sized tree. It's out there on the other side of our church driveway, in case you're interested in seeing the tree as you drive out. But this morning, once again, we turn to this topic of Melchizedek and looking into who this fella is. It's amazing how much traction we can get out of someone as obscure as this figure that really has only five verses that are mentioned there in the book of Genesis in chapter 14. And then, of course, David makes mention of Melchizedek again in Psalm 110. Some fella that lived 400 years ago. I would dare say that if we ask people on the street today that if anybody has any idea of who Melchizedek is, they wouldn't have the foggiest idea. And they would think that that's a strange name. And even many Christians, I doubt, really have much understanding of this individual. And some might say, well, is he one of the minor prophets or something to that effect? But we're looking into Melchizedek during this season of Advent and taking all of our sermons during these 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, focusing on who this man is. And if I can get four sermons out of Melchizedek, how much more the author to the book of Hebrews? Because he essentially, beginning in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he mentions Melchizedek, and so we've got a whole series of chapters that somehow or other spring from this one individual. As I mentioned last week, of course, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. Some think it's the Apostle Paul. Others would say, well, it might be Apollos, or it might be Luke, or there's many suggestions. But whoever it is, we know that he has a real familiarity with Judaism. And so that would certainly make Paul a candidate for being the author of the book of Hebrews. But what we do know is that he's writing from Italy, and he's writing to these young believers, the early church, the fledgling church, who, like so much of the early church, are undergoing a time of duress. They're experiencing persecution. They're not recognized by the society at large. They're experiencing tribulation and persecution from the Jews on one side, and then also from society in general. And so many times as they go through this time of struggle, they perhaps experience the temptation to throw in the towel and to say, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to be a disciple of Jesus? Is it really worth it to follow Jesus? This is not working out according to my expectations. Well, we live in a culture today that where the Christian faith is not always well received. And so perhaps we experience some of those same types of things in our own thinking. So what the author to Hebrews does here in this whole book is that he points out the superiority of Christ. First, that Christ is superior to the angels and that he's superior to Moses. But so much of his book is that he points out the superiority of Christ over the whole structure of the priesthood from the day of Moses on down through the Levitical priesthood. And so this morning, as we turn our attention to just these two verses, there's an awful lot of theology that's packed into these few words here. And this morning, what I want to do is single out two essential things that are encapsulated here. And the outline is really quite simple because here he is referred to as both the King of Righteousness and the King of Salem. And so these are my two points this morning, King of Righteousness and King of Salem, or King of Peace. Now Melchizedek, of course, is a combination of two Hebrew words, the word for king, melech, and the word tzaddik, which is the word for righteousness. And so here he says in verse 2, this very thing, and to Abraham, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem. But we have to ask the question, well, what does righteousness mean? And we might think, well, it means living a good life, a person that we might determine is good based on their behavior or their lifestyle or something to that nature. But the question is, underlying that, is that who is it that decides what is actually good? Most people assume, well, right and wrong is just common knowledge. People know that if something is wrong or something is right. Although any thoughtful observation today, we realize that there are radical differences of opinion, such as what we see reflected in what we would call culture wars today. Things such as abortion or same-sex marriage or global warming, or you could fill in any of those blanks. Friedrich Nietzsche, who I often mention from the pulpit over a century ago, declared, well, he was an atheist, and he declared that God is dead. But along with that, he said, if there is no God, then what is right and wrong is really up for grabs. Who is it that makes that decision? Each individual person has to choose for himself. And so that's what we see to a large degree today. He was what we would call the prototype existentialist. But really, in reality, the definition of righteousness has to start with God himself. And so we read, for example, in one of our most well-known psalms, Psalm 100 here, that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. But prior to that, notice that he makes the statement that know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And so the point is that God is the one, by virtue of the fact that he is the creator, that he created everything that exists. And prior to all of the universe, prior to you and me as people, that God existed from all of eternity. And it's God's prerogative to make that judgment call if something is good or bad. And so when we say that God is good, or the psalmist says that God is good, that the Lord is good, it's not because he fits some predetermined idea of goodness that we have in our mind to say that, well, this happened and God is responsible for that and God was not acting good. The fact of the matter is that God, because he's God, has the prerogative to make that judgment call. And it's based on the fact that God is the creator of all things. The other thing, of course, is that God is not a God who is silent, but God has spoken and God has revealed to us. And he's given us his word. For example, you think about how God spoke to Moses. God had spoken to Abraham many years earlier, centuries earlier, and God had spoken to Adam and Eve in the garden, and God had spoken to Noah. And so we read there in the early chapters of the first chapter of Hebrews that in days past, God spoke through the prophets and so forth. But God is a God who is not silent, and he has revealed. And so by giving us the Ten Commandments, he says, this you shall do, this you shall not do. And that was God's judgment call to make those determinations. But of course, mankind, we go back to the Garden of Eden, and that is that man has failed to live up to God's standards. And when God first created Adam and Eve in his image, in his likeness, he declared that man is good. Everything was good. Adam and Eve were very good. But by claiming some measure of autonomy from God, they sought to be their own authority by eating of the fruit that God had told them not to eat from. They became not good. Jesus, of course, early on in his ministry, and on the Sermon on the Mount, we read that Jesus said that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Martin Luther, of course, leading up to the Reformation, he felt the sting of Jesus' words. He knew that he was not good, that he was not righteous. He knew that, well, the other priests, of course, they would confess something simple, and the priest that was listening to their confession will say, we'll go out and say three Hail Marys and three Our Fathers, and you're good to go. But Luther, on the other hand, realized that, no, that there was something much deeper than that. It was his heart. And so he would get up to leave the confessional booth, and then he would turn around and he would say to the priest that was listening to him you don't understand that God said you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And I don't do that. The Apostle Paul, of course, in the New Testament, he had been a Pharisee prior to his conversion. And as he says in Romans chapter 3, that as for legalistic righteousness, he says, why, I was faultless. I was someone who thought I understood the law. I was someone who sought to be righteous in my own effort. But later on in the book of Romans, as you heard this morning from Dan as he read that passage of scripture from Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is quoting here from the Psalms, where he says that the psalmist, as it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. And then he reaches that point where he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so here is the verdict that we have. And so the question that we have before us when we think about this man Melchizedek, how could a Canaanite king, because the Canaanites were idolaters, how could this Canaanite king be called a king of righteousness? Melchizedek, of course, is a bit of a mystery, and there's a lot we don't know about Melchizedek. But what the author of Hebrews does for us here is he points out that this Melchizedek, by virtue of his name, prefigures our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he uses him as an illustration to make the point for us. And that brings us now to our second point. And here we have in chapter 7, he says that he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Well, what's he saying here? Many believe that Salem was a variation of the word Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Or perhaps it was called Salem before it was called Jerusalem at a later point in time. But if we go back to Genesis, we know that he was the king of Salem. Well, what has that got to do with peace? Well, here the author of Hebrews is taking this word and he's making a play on this word, because you see, the word Salem is the same letters as written in Hebrew language. It's written only with consonants. The vowels were added later, and the vowels were in essence understood in original Hebrew, and that's the way it is in modern Hebrew as well. And so the word really is the same as Shalom. And what you have here, there's this one letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the next to the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which is referred to as the Shin or the Sin. And it depends on what side. It's the one that looks like a big W. And it's whether it's the top right corner or the top left corner, a little dot was referred to as a dagesh. And that determines whether you pronounce it with the S sound or the SH sound. And so here the author of Hebrews is making this point that he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Isaiah, of course, and here it is, the Advent season, and a passage that we often associate with Advent comes from Isaiah chapter 9, doesn't it? Where Isaiah here in this text of Scripture makes a point get to chapter 9, I'm sorry, here. But he says, for us to the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And then in verse 6, he says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so here he makes reference to the fact that the Messiah, the coming Messiah, would be called the Prince of Peace. Well, how is that to be? Isaiah, later on, he says that he, speaking of the Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. I need to mention here and go back to the word righteousness that we have here. Because the question is, is it just about our behavior, about acting good or bad, or how we live? In Paul's use of the term righteousness in the book of Romans, it really has legal connotations, what we would call forensic connotations. And so he makes the point here that we read, for example, in Romans chapter 1, and we read again in Romans chapter 3, he makes the point where the Apostle Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it, notice, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If you're using the King James Version, you have a different word there. You have the word just, or justified. And so, again, we have there in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God. That word of can also be the word from. And so, in many of our versions, it will be the word from, a righteousness from God. And in both Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness from God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so he goes on and elaborates on this very point. But it's the same word, the Greek word that is used here for righteousness is the same word as is used for just or justice or justification. And that's why the Apostle Paul continues to elaborate on this very point. What we have here, of course, is courtroom imagery, where God is the judge. And God doesn't need a jury because the verdict is already clear. We are the defendants. We are standing trial. The question is, what is God's pronouncement on us? His pronouncement is what the Apostle Paul has said. There is no one righteous, that all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory. And so God's pronouncement is that we are guilty. Now today, many people, when they hear that word guilt, they think of it in what we would call psychological terms. They think of it as a feeling, and someone will say, "Oh, you shouldn't feel guilty for that." Or someone would say, "Well, you know, I feel so guilty for doing thus and so." But here in Scriptures, it has very little to do with our feelings or our emotions. It has to do with God's verdict in the courtroom, where God says, "You are guilty, whether you feel it or not." Now you heard Dan read from this passage of Scripture here in chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God, or from God, has been manifested or made known apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." And the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. And notice this. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier. Remember, this is the same word that is used for righteousness of the one who has faith in Jesus. What we're doing is talking about God's pronouncement, His verdict on us. But the point is that it is a righteousness that doesn't come from ourselves, like the Apostle Paul when he said, "As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless." No, it's a righteousness that can only come from God. And so how does this happen? How does this work? The Apostle Paul, of course, in 2 Corinthians, we read where he makes this statement for speaking of Jesus, that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. In Philippians chapter 2, here the Apostle Paul writes those words that we are so familiar with, that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God, but made himself nothing, taking upon himself human flesh, and being born as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Why does Paul use that word obedient? Because you see, first, Jesus was completely obedient. And so if there was anyone who was completely and entirely obedient, it was our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his behavior, in terms of his life, in terms of what God required, for example, in his law. He was completely good. But he also paid the penalty on the cross and became obedient to death, so that by his obedience, his righteousness would be passed on to us as he took our own unrighteousness upon himself on the cross. And so Paul reaches that point where he's asked that question there in Romans chapter 8, that who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he responds and says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that here, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then toward the end of the chapter, in Romans chapter 8, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so, as he says in Romans chapter 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this, of course, is the Advent season, isn't it? It's a time when we celebrate the incarnation, which means that Jesus took upon himself human flesh, was born as a man, as a baby in a manger. And so, as you heard in our call to worship this morning, the angel came to Joseph, and he told Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. And he said that that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, the incarnation. And then notice that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says the Bible knows nothing of Bethlehem apart from Calvary. The Bible knows nothing of the manger apart from the cross. The point is that Jesus is our King of righteousness. Jesus is our King of peace. Is he your King today? Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the privilege that we have to be here this morning. We thank you for the privilege that we have to celebrate this season. Not because of all of the trappings, not because of the exchange of gifts, not because of all the songs about the holiday, but rather because of Jesus Christ, that Jesus became man, that he went to the cross, and he gave his life for us, that we might have peace with you. In Jesus' name, amen.